Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Now, I want to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect word of our sovereign God as I read verse 15 through verse 23. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Join me in prayer. Lord, what an amazing and majestic portion of Your Word. May the eyes of our hearts be enlightened to understand it today. May we have wisdom. May we understand the revelation that You have provided. And may it be obvious by the way we respond that we are committed to the One who is far above all other rulers, all other authorities, all other powers. May it be obvious that we are committed to Jesus Christ as King over all things, especially His church and over our lives. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Anyone who has small children has experienced what I have experienced thousands of times. And that is that when children are very small, there is an immediacy to all of their thinking. There is a right now to all of their thinking. They see something they want, and they want it. So what happens in my home is Phoebe is toddling around, and Sarah Hope comes up, and Sarah Hope picks up a toy. Phoebe was looking at that toy, and therefore every single thing else in the world doesn't matter. There is screaming and wailing because she wants that toy. She was looking at it. That's what she wanted. Now it's gone. What is happening? My joy is gone. That's all I ever wanted. You see, the same thing with food. I have laughed so many times as the food is placed on the table, and we tend to place it on the table out of the reach of the toddler as a training sort of thing. But as soon as the food is in sight, and Judy has said so many times, I feed you every day, stop it. But there is something going on there. There is a problem in their unformed, immature outlook on the world. And the problem is this. Everything that they think about begins with themselves, and then they look out. That's the way they work. Everything begins with them, and then they look out. And so what they see is just simply the immediate need. The world looks only as big as the immediate need. Because they consider themselves and look out, when they see the toy, they see the immediate need, and that is all that they see, because it comes from them to there. When they see the food, they consider the immediate need, and then they look out. And so the world seems only as big as that immediate need. And what do parents do? Well, parents have the responsibility to train them. It's not enough to fuss at them or discipline them for this. There has to be a training, a constant sort of teaching, a communication, a dialogue. And essentially what you are teaching them is that there is context. There is a bigger picture to the moment. There is a toy there, but there are other toys all over the house. There is food there, and there was food there in the morning, and there was food there the night before, and there was food there midday before, and there was food there the morning before, and it's the same thing the day before that, and the day before that, and the day before that. And so there is a conclusion, because there is a bigger picture that they ought to draw about this particular meal. There is something more than them and their immediate need. There is context. There is a bigger picture to their lives. They begin to reason in a different way as they mature. And as you train them, they begin to look at that toy and they think, I'll let Phoebe play with that right now, or Sarah Hope play with that right now, and I'll go play with this. That toy will be around later. They begin to reason and they think things like, you know, she feeds me every day. It may be 30 minutes past time, but I know it's coming. They don't really check their watch. And only Luke. Anything in relation to food. Mom, we having lunch today? Not if you ask me again. But they begin to learn. They're trained. They grow. But this is the same struggle that we have in our daily lives. It's all grown up, but it's the same struggle. We begin to think about our lives, and we begin with ourselves. When we begin with ourselves and we look out, we see an immediate need. And that's all that matters. We see an immediate desire, and the world is only as big in that moment as that need, or that desire, or that longing. We become fixated on that. What we don't have. What we wish we had. The way things ought to be. This is so often easily seen through our prayer lives. We are so often guilty of what I'll call Santa Claus praying. We make the list. The list begins with us and extends out. Here I am. I've got needs. I need more money. I need to be healthier. I need my spouse to treat me better. I need more respect at work. And so when we start with us and extend out, we become fixated on those needs. And God becomes the means to meet our needs. Why isn't He doing it? My spouse is still treating me bad. Why isn't He doing it? I'm still not making enough money. Why is He doing that? So our prayer time begins to sound like the list that we make. I want this, and I want this, and I want this, and I want this. And we even start thinking in the same way the child does. After all, I've been a good Christian. After all, I've been a good boy. I've been a good girl. Paul writes to the churches around Ephesus, and by extension, through the empowering of the Holy Spirit and the Spirit-given Word, He writes to us. And what He wants to do is adjust their thinking to adjust our thinking. And the method of doing that is that everything is supposed to begin with God. That for the Christian, there is an adjustment in your thinking, and everything now begins with God. It's about His plan. It's about His purposes. It's about His kingdom. And when we begin with God, we see that the most important thing going on in the world is the story of the victory of God in Jesus Christ over all of the forces of darkness. Over Satan, demons, and everyone opposed to His purposes. That's the story. That's the story from beginning to end. And all other stories fit somewhere in that story. And we saw last week in verses 3 through 14 of Ephesians chapter 1 that His message is this. The story, that story, becomes our story in Christ by faith in Jesus Christ. Our lives are woven into that incredible story. And the story is amazing. And it reminds us that we are something a part of so much bigger than we allow ourselves to normally think about and bigger than we are even able to fully comprehend. In fact, He says, listen, in Christ you are swept away into a glorious story that began before the foundation of the world. And God's purposes that are unfolding here and now are before the foundation of the world. And that story extends to the ultimate triumph of God in Jesus Christ. In eternity future. In a new heaven and a new earth. So before the foundation of the world, to a new heaven and a new earth where the kingdom of Christ is fully consummated. And there is an eternal inheritance for all who are in Christ. That story is the sweep of history. That is what is supposed to frame our thinking. That is where we begin. And then we work down to us. And the needs have context now. The desires fit into a bigger picture. And the longings, well, they start to change. Because when we start with God and move to us, when we start with the story and then think about our lives and our story, our wants start changing. That's the incredible message. And we find Paul displaying it here, as we find him in the section that we're considering this morning, we find him praying the story. And as we look into his prayer, we see it so different than our prayers so often are. It has a different starting place, and therefore there's a different landing place. But what he's doing here, he's praying the story. He's writing to the churches that are around Ephesus. He explodes with the glory of the gospel, which naturally leads him to prayer. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. For this reason. In other words, this prayer here is connected to verses 3 through 14, which is one long run-on sentence of declaration of the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ from before the foundation of the world to eternity future for this reason. In other words, I pray because that's true. I pray because of the reality of the story for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. In other words, you are connected to that story by faith. You have trusted in Christ and you are united to Christ. So you are a part of that story. Because of that story and because you are connected to that story, I am praying for you, he's going to go on and say. Your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love toward all the saints. And you aren't a part of that story alone. In Christ, you are not only connected to Christ, but you are connected to His people. That is what He is doing in the world. Verse 16. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering, it could be translated, making petition for you, remembering you, thinking of you, asking requests for you, making petition for you in my prayers. Here's the message. Because of the story of God's victory in Christ, and in light of the story, I am praying for you. But understand this morning, he starts with the gospel story, and then he moves to them. The gospel of Christ, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, is what frames his thinking. It's what frames his longings for them. His petitions for them do not start ultimately with him, and they don't even start with them. They start with God. Because there is a framework in which they are to think about the world that is to shape everything. And when it's ignored, everything is messed up. You see, that child goes from them to the need, and that's all they see. The problem is they're acting like there's not a bigger picture. Paul says, I'm praying for you because there is a bigger picture. There's something more pressing than the immediate need. In fact, the immediate need only makes sense in light of the something larger, the something greater, the something more glorious, the sovereign unfolding of the plan and purposes of Almighty God that in Jesus Christ you are swept into. You are ripped out of the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of God's Son in love, Paul says in Colossians. That's what's going on. You're a part of this. He is praying the story. And what he wants for them, we see in verses 17 through 19, is a new gospel perspective. That's why he's praying for them. He wants them to see the world in light of the good news of Jesus Christ, in light of the gospel, in light of verses 3 through 14, in light of the story. Look with me beginning at verse 17. That's a purpose clause there. He's declaring the purpose of his prayers. Here's what he wants for them. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, God's treasured possession, this reality that Jew and Gentile are one in Christ Jesus, who make up this body, the saints. It is the treasured possession of God. Everyone has the same inheritance. Everyone is a part of this. This is the hope to which you were called. But notice this. These realities transcend every circumstance. Don't forget that is Paul pens these words. He's in prison. The only way you can be in prison and writing about the grand sweep of the good news of Jesus Christ is that if you begin with God and then see your circumstances in light of it. In fact, elsewhere, Paul says, my imprisonment is working out for the furtherance of the gospel. You see, there is a direction here. There is something going on here with the way he thinks about the world. Notice what he's praying for them. A spirit of wisdom. revelation, unveiling in the knowledge of Him. A greater understanding based on Jesus Christ, based on this gospel story. Wisdom that is rooted in this story. The bigger picture. And then there's that powerful phrase, that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened. The heart was seen as the central of one's being. The heart used in this way is more than mental, and it's more than emotional, and it's the center of one's being. That at the very core of your being, you would have eyes that are lit up to see. And that's true whether or not your health is bad or good, or you're rich, or you're poor, or you're successful, or you're unsuccessful, or whether you're in prison, or whether you're a free man, whether you're lonely, or whether you have family all over the place. That is true. The eyes of your heart can be enlightened because your story in Christ fits into this story. That's the wisdom. The wisdom comes from the gospel story down. The enlightenment comes from embracing this as the framework from understanding the world and making sense of your life in light of it. The wisdom comes from the big picture. See, this is a prayer that has readers in the churches of Ephesus, and by God's grace through the work of the Holy Spirit in giving the Word of God to us, might see ourselves and our circumstances and our situations from a totally new perspective. That we might stop beginning with us and going out from there. But we might receive a heavenly vision of reality as He's given us in His Word. That we might start with Him at the center of all human history, Jesus Christ, and the message of Jesus Christ from beginning to end. And we might think about everything in light of that. That's what He wants for them. That it would begin with God. It would begin with the victory of God in Jesus Christ. That it would begin with the good news of the gospel. And then it would come to us. He starts with God. He starts with His story. And then we are to go to me and my needs and my story. Because the context, the big picture, the gospel, the kingdom changes everything. This is all of our battle. Listen, if you aren't fighting this battle, if you aren't getting up in the morning meditating on the gospel, meditating on this incredible story of Jesus Christ, if that's just sort of an addition to your life, that's sort of how you get out of hell and get into heaven and then you move on to other stuff, if that's the way you function, your default is always to begin with you and work out. You've got to fight to do it the other way around. If there's a child that never gets trained, he may get older, but he won't get less selfish. He may get older, and in his advancing age, he may realize that it's in his best interest not to act a certain way at certain times, but he doesn't get less selfish. He just gets more sophisticated with his selfishness. If you don't battle to train yourself, pray for yourself, prayers that begin with the gospel and for other people. Remind yourself of the gospel every day. Your default is to begin with you, go out, and your world will shrink down to the immediate need, and you will shrivel up. It's a battle. It's a fight. That's why he's talking about it here. In fact, as we're going to see, this whole context of the book is written in the context of spiritual warfare. This is a key component of our warfare. We are to consider every aspect of our lives in light of the story. That's the context. That's the big picture. That's the framework that by which we are to make sense out of the world. Paul's petitionary prayer for others flows from heaven down to people, and ours should do the same. Look at verse 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power? Now, power is a key word in Ephesians. See, many of these people were saved out of situations where there was the magical practices, where there were incantations that were said to have certain power. There were names that one would call on to call down the powers of supernatural beings. There were all kinds of gods, and those gods had to be appeased because they had power. And so life was about the manipulation of figuring out how to appease these gods. They believed in the supernatural absolutely, completely, and fundamentally. And Paul comes here and says that he's talking to them about Jesus Christ, and he is explaining the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. According to the working of His great might, His mighty power. One other note. That phrase there in verse 19, working of His great might, is the exact same phrase that shows up in Ephesians 6:10. That section that talks about putting the armor on. That section that we're most familiar with in Ephesians about spiritual armor. But the section that begins, for our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and cosmic rulers of the present evil age. Here, guess what he talks about after verse 19? He talks about Christ being placed above all principalities, all powers, all rulers. And the fancy term for this is called an inclusio. Who cares? It just means that what he's doing here is that everything between this and this is about the same thing. He's going to say here that his thesis is what's going on is spiritual warfare. There's a larger picture, and your life fits into this spiritual battle, and Christ is the one who's at the top. He's going to say at the end, in summary, this is the armor that you put on to fight the spiritual battle. Everything in between is about spiritual warfare and about this cosmic battle. That's the point. That's what he wants them to understand. That's what he wants them to get a handle on. Verse 19, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power, the power above all the other powers you know about, toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might. What has He done in this spiritual warfare? Well, He has done something incredible in Jesus Christ, but He's also done something incredible for those who are in Christ. What He tells them next is that we are part of something bigger than us. We are a part of something bigger than our situation. We are a part of something bigger than our circumstance. And we are a part of it together. See, what he says in verses 20 through 23 is this: a sovereign king and his warfare community. That's where he points us. You're part of something bigger because God is a sovereign king and Christ has been exalted as king. And you are His warfare community in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a part of this battle. Triumph is sure because He's already won the victory, and yet it's not yet consummated. We fight on, but we fight in victory. You see, here's the message. He wants them to see what's really going on. Because when they start with them and look out and see the immediate need, they are convinced that that is what is really going on. And anything beyond that is just pie in the sky. He says, let me tell you something that's going on. There's a sovereign God at work, and He has been since before the foundation of the world, and He will be into eternity future. And there's a battle that's been won in Jesus Christ. But understand this, the battle's not consummated yet, and there are very real supernatural beings that hate Christ and hate the people of Christ who are at work in the world. There's something more going on your Monday than your Monday. It fits into this story. And that's a struggle for us to believe. Picture the scene with me. The child is crying in the bedroom of the typical evangelical Christian parent. It's the middle of the night. It's 2 a.m. The shrieks are amazing. The child is 5, 6, 7, 8 years old. One of those. yelling, crying. The parent goes upstairs. They come to the bedside and they say, "What's wrong?" And the child says, "There are monsters under my bed." And what do we say? "Oh, no. Monsters don't exist. You can see me, can't you? That's reality." Focus on reality. I mean, supernatural. Focus on reality. I'm here. That's all that matters. Right? They're crazy if they think they're supernatural beings beyond what they can see, aren't they? I mean, we don't want them to be like that. They may be weird. Right? It's just about wood and bricks and mortar and flesh and blood and bones. It's just about the material world, isn't it? Let me tell you about another guy, a guy I met on a plane one time. Sat beside me, I'm reading my Bible, he engages me in conversation. I said, "Oh, do you have spiritual beliefs?" He said, "Oh man, I've got all kinds of spiritual beliefs." And I started talking to him, and he said, "Well, here's the thing, I think everything is spiritual. I think everything is supernatural. I think there's always a reality behind the reality." And he looked at me with those starry eyes. Like I was going to say, "Sign me up, guru." He said, "There's always a reality behind the reality. There's supernatural everywhere." And then he started to talk about spells and curses and blessings that manipulate these forces in the universe and all of that. And he talked about appeasing the supernatural, and the supernatural's everywhere. Now, here's our reaction. That guy's crazy. But the truth is, that guy is closer to a biblical worldview than when we tell our children, "Oh, there's nothing beyond what you can see." That's not true. Now, that guy was crazy, but not because he believed in the supernatural, but because he didn't believe that there was an ultimate power. There was nobody defining his beliefs but himself. But the fact that he believed there was reality behind reality, that's not crazy. The fact that he believed that dailiness fit in the context of the supernatural and there was something going on in a supernatural conflict beyond what we can see, that's not crazy. We are rational materialists. And it's hard for us to believe that there is something really going on beyond what we can see and touch. But that's exactly what Paul says. That's what he wants them to understand. Dailiness fits into a context, a bigger picture, a story that's full of supernatural beings, a story that's full of cosmic reality. Look with me, beginning in verse 20. He just talked about the working of His great might. And then verse 20, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand, that is the place of authority, power, ruling authority, in the heavenly places. In other words, above everything else in the heavenly places, Jesus Christ is raised and He is seated as the cosmic Lord and King of the entire universe. Jesus Christ is King. He is the cosmic ruler of all reality. He is the cosmic ruler of all history. He is the one who is above it all. That is the message. This has been declared by the resurrection of the dead, His being seated at the right hand in the heavenly places. Verse 21. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Everything. And when He says here, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. He's talking about Satan and the entire demonic realm, all of the spiritual forces of darkness. He does not say, listen, this is just some sort of generic metaphor for evil in the world. No, there are real supernatural spiritual beings at work in the world, and their leader, their ruler is Satan himself. And the message is, listen to me today, that Satan hates Jesus, and he hates you, and he hates your family, and he hates any sort of good thing in your life. He is filled with an intense, abiding hatred, and he is committed to a mission of destruction of your life in overt and subtle ways. But Jesus Christ is far above all of that as cosmic ruler and king. And he has won the day in his triumphant victory in light of his resurrection. He is seated as cosmic ruler of heaven and earth. And united by faith to him, you are a part of the victory. Well, that's a biblical worldview. And he says, listen. As you look around in a sin-filled world, as you look around and see all the difficulty, that is true in this age. And it's true in the age to come. He is already king. But one day he will be king in a consummated way. And we look to that day as we serve him here and now. He is far above every demonic power arrayed against him. And when it says he's above every name that is named, there's a reason he says that. And that is that in the context, it would be very common for spells to be declared, and things would be said like, I adjure you by the great name to do this, that, or the other. That's the way the spell would begin. He says, this is the name that is above every name. Every name that you have ever called out to because you were convinced of its power, this is the name above all of those names. This is the power that defeats all of the powers. That's the message. The message is not, oh, listen, oh, come on. There aren't any powers beyond what we see. Now, the message is there's a power that defeats the powers. But look how he goes on. And all of this has been building to verses 22 and 23. This is the thesis statement of Ephesians. This is the message of what's going on. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body. Cosmic ruler and king. Lord, King of the universe, all things are to be put under his feet, but it doesn't stop there. It says this one who is head is uniquely head of his church, and the church is called his body. There is an organic connection by his sovereign grace between Christ and the church. And just as Christ is to have all things under his feet, ultimately the church is to have all things under its feet as well. All those who are connected by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, what he's doing here is he's pointing out where he's going. This is not just a letter that's a message about the victory of God in Christ over the powers. It's a message about the victory of God in Christ over the powers and how the church participates in the triumph. That's where he goes in verse 23, which is absolutely shocking. He's talking about being ahead of all, over all things to the church at the end of verse 22. And then in verse 23, he says, which is his body. And then there's that clause, the fullness of him. I think Calvin gets this verse exactly right when he says the highest honor of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is that Christ himself has chosen not to reckon himself complete apart from the church. In his mission in the world, he is committed to using the church to accomplish the mission. He says, his body, the fullness of him. And then it ends. Who fills all in all? He supplies the need. He has won the victory. He satisfies in the midst of all we face. He is the one who in Him, looking to Him, we are lacking nothing. His victory is manifest in the reality of the creation of the church. The church is that body that lives on the basis of the story. The church is the body that lives on the basis of this reality. It lives on the basis of a reality that's beyond what you can see, beyond what you can touch. It is that community of the gospel. It is in its very essence, its existence is an act of warfare. You want to see that? In between 1:19 and 6:10, which couches all of this in the context of warfare, it says this in Ephesians 3:10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the people congregated, right? To the people out there who need to hear the gospel and be saved, right? Well, yes, but he says something here beyond that. He says that the church gathers that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. The existence of the church is an act of war against the forces of darkness. The church declares the wisdom of God, the gospel message. The church lives the gospel story in the midst of this fallen world and declares that wisdom to the principalities and powers, the demons, the forces of darkness, everything arrayed against the purposes of God. The church is, its very existence is a declaration of war on the principalities and powers. It is not simply the victory of God in Christ over the powers, but the church participates in the triumph. We're a part of it. He has chosen to allow us in on the march of the kingdom and to be the people who live in the world on the basis of the triumph. And we live on the basis of it right now. Let me summarize the whole point. Paul says, because there is an incredible message of the kingdom, the good news of the gospel that begins in before the foundation of the world and extends into eternity future, because there is that message and that in Christ you and I, guilty sinners, are thrust into that message and we receive all of the blessings, we can never again look at our lives in any circumstance and not say blessing. And in light of that and what God is doing in the world, in light of that story, I don't cease to pray for you. And what I pray for you is that you'd see it more tomorrow, that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that within the very core of your being, it would be lit up with the glory of the gospel and this gospel message and gospel story, that you would live tomorrow on the basis of that framework more so than any day of your life. I pray for that for you because listen, Christ is the cosmic King. And though we look around, there is something above it all that reminds us there's something greater going on here than what we can see. Live on the basis of that. After all, if you're a believer, you're swept into the context of the church and your very existence is a declaration of war. And every action you have is a part of this great cosmic battle. Don't forget the great place of privilege that you have been placed in. Live good news. That's what I'm praying for you, he says. Now, here's what's surprising. What's surprising is what he unfolds the rest of the way. See, here's the way we work. We hear spiritual warfare. Oh, boy, what's coming now is some crazy meetings with people running around, chanting, and people falling out, and we've got to learn some new prayer rebukes, and we start thinking that spiritual warfare, oh man, that's this other realm. That's because we're a lot more like the magicians in our thinking than we are Christians at times. His whole point is that the dailiness of your life is the way you live for the kingdom, and it is your spiritual warfare. He goes on to talk about very seemingly routine things, relationships with people who are different than you, the unity that ought to exist in the church. Marriage, children obeying parents. That's all about spiritual warfare. You are called to a subversive lifestyle. Subversive against the kingdom of this world and the present evil age. Subversive because it lives this story in the midst of daily life. And your commitment to your marriage in the face of difficulty is a mighty blow for the glory of the kingdom and a repudiation in the spiritual war against the forces of darkness. Your refusal to gossip at work has everything to do with the declaration of the victory of the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, that's what is so shocking here. Cosmic warfare is fought through daily mundane activities. But why is that so hard for us to understand? When Christ came, they said He can't be the Christ because such an ordinary birth and ordinary parents. Does anything good ever come out of Nazareth? I mean, that's an ordinary... Where's the kingdom? Where's the castle? Where's the... This is not befitting of great victory and triumph. And then He just sort of walked around and taught and spoke with authority, but a lot of people followed Him with a riffraff. If He's somebody, where are the leaders of the day? And then ultimately dies on a cross? Well, there are crosses all over the place with blasphemers and criminals on it. But this one had infused into the dailiness of life, walks down dusty trails to wells to meet women, traveling around and fishing trips. And this had led to this cross, which had come into the ordinariness of human life with the sovereign plan and victory of God. And on that cross, it was the victory of God in Christ as the power defeated the powers. And that has everything to do with our attitude about our role as parents and how we handle conflict at work and how we run our business and what kind of student we are. When we begin with us and go out to the need, we shrink our world and we shrink our soul. We shrink our hearts. Now, the battle for us this week and every week is to begin with God, to begin with the story. Would you do that? I don't know exactly how that's going to flesh out in your life, but would you battle to begin with God? Would you get up and before your feet hit the floor, meditate on the grand sweep of what God is doing in the gospel that's extended before you or the world even existed and will extend on into eternity future and all of the things that He says are yours in Christ? Would you keep framing your thoughts with that? And when you pray, would you just take the first portion of that prayer time and pray the gospel? And then get to you and your neighbors and your friends. Battle. Battle. May the story of the kingdom be the way we interpret the stories of our lives. And therefore, may we guide our story on the path that brings glory to Him and His. Join me in prayer.